my youngest brother, and then my dad went down, and the five of us, or six of us, lived with my grandparents while my dad was looking for a place for us, which meant in grade five, I went to three schools in three countries. And it was a crazy year and very just difficult for all of us. But one of the things that happened when I was in school, Vredenburg Elementary School up in Scarborough, for those 2 months in grade five, was I knew I wasn't going to be there for very long. I tried to argue with my mom, like, just 2 months, can I just not go to school? But she didn't buy that. But I wasn't super motivated to get connected or to do my work. I did my work, but some things I was just like, I don't think I'm going to do that. One in particular was handwriting. In England, I hadn't learned how to do cursive handwriting like we used to learn here. And so I had an assignment every week to copy out something in cursive and hand it in. And I didn't know how to do it. I'd never tried before. And I probably could have told my teacher that and asked for help. But I just thought, you know what? I'm not going to be here very long. I'm just not going to do this. And so every week I didn't do the assignment and I would ignore that it was due and I would ignore when my teacher reminded me to do it. And then I left. And as far as I know, everything was okay, except for the fact that I still don't know how to write in cursive, but doesn't really matter. But what I want us to think about today is that we have that same mindset that I had towards those handwriting assignments. We have that same mindset to certain parts of the Bible, where we say, I don't really want to do that, and I don't think it matters that much, and so I'm just going to kind of quietly ignore it and not think about it too much, and I don't think anyone else is going to really make it a big deal, so we'll just pretend that's not there and not think about it too much. One of the areas that churches all over North America, I think, do this all the time for is the area of church discipline. The area of church discipline is one that's just uncomfortable, and we read what it says to do and think, man, that doesn't sound fun at all. That sounds like it would be very terrible. Even the early steps of trying to talk to somebody about their sins just doesn't sound like something I really want to do. And though it's in there many times in the New Testament, talking about how we as a church need to lovingly confront one another in sin and how that process gets escalated if someone refuses to deal with sin, and the idea of putting somebody out of fellowship in the church is not just a minor thing. It's in the New Testament quite a few times. But we ignore it. Most churches ignore it. Very few churches do this well. And the ones that do church discipline tend to do it in a way that's just harsh and hypocritical and mean, which probably builds into the reason why some of us don't want to do it. But this issue of dealing with sin in the church in a godly way is central and important to us living out our identity as Christians. We've been talking about the past 5 weeks, this is week six of this 6 weeks series, on how our identity as Christians plays out in the things that we do at the church. We talked about that we are, as the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, people who have been made new and forgiven by Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us. That because we are sinful and deserved punishment from our God, and because that God is loving, he sent Christ to die in our place, and that his shed blood and his given life counted for us who put their faith in that. And we've been forgiven for our sins, but not only that, we've been made new. We're new creations. Our old self has passed and a new person has been raised to life with Christ. And that because we've been made new, we must live out this new identity as people who turn away from sin. The Bible calls that repentance, saying, I don't want to live that way anymore. I'm going to pursue God, follow him, and live a holy life. Not perfectly, but continuing that process of turning away from sin and following after God. We've talked about how the things that we do as a church, church membership and baptism and communion and church leadership, are designed by God to help us to do those things, to help us to live out that identity as people who've been made new in Christ, people who've been empowered by the Holy Spirit to live new lives. Church discipline is part of that design. It answers the question, well, what if we don't live that way? What if one of us or some of us decide, you know what, I'm not going to trust God's word. I'm not going to believe what it says. I'm not going to do what it says. I'm going to live this way. What do we do if someone says, I'm not going to repent. I love this sin and I don't care. I'm going to live like this. If someone says, I'm not going to live out this identity that I have in Christ. How do we deal with that? The passage that we are going to look at today in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Ron read for us deals with this issue. And it deals with the why of church discipline. It goes into some detail about why discipline is important for a church to practice. And then it tells us a little bit about how we should practice that. So those are the two questions that we're going to look at today. Why do we need to do this? Because it doesn't sound fun. It doesn't sound like one of those commands that's enjoyable to obey. Why do we need to do it? And then how do we do it? What does it look like when it happens? We actually were in 1 Corinthians a couple weeks ago when we talked about communion. And we talked about the idea of 1 Corinthians being a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in Greece in a city called Corinth. And this church was having all kinds of problems. They were deeply divided in the congregation with factions and quarreling going on. They were a church that when they gathered together for their Sunday morning service, there was just chaos as people were trying to look better than one another and speak over one another. And it was a church where there was just rampant sin in the church. People were just not living this holy life. And in particular, chapter 5 deals with one that was incredibly shocking. And that was a man who was having an affair with his stepmom. So chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 says this, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" Now, in chapter 6, the next chapter, in the second half, the Apostle Paul is going to explain to the Corinthian church that sexual immorality is not okay. It's not what God has designed for us. It's not what's best. It's a sin. And he does that. He goes into that explanation because in that culture, much like ours, the idea of sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman, the idea that that is sin, sex outside of that context is sin, was not really known to them. Sexual immorality would have been normal. And so Paul goes and says, okay, let me explain to you maybe what you haven't understood, that this is wrong. But this particular instance of sexual immorality, he doesn't bother explaining why it's wrong. He says, this is the kind of thing that even the people that haven't been made new by Christ, even the pagan culture around you, they don't do this. This is shocking stuff. I mean, it should go without saying that if you're going to have an affair, you don't do it with your stepmom. That is unacceptable. It's like a late night talk show kind of thing. You don't do that. And he says, and you're proud of this. I don't know exactly what he means by that, but the idea is something along the lines of, while you should be just disgusted and grieved by this and be taking action to deal with it, you're laughing about it. You don't mind. You're letting it go on. And so Paul says, you should have exercised church discipline and put this man out of your fellowship. This is what you should have done, which brings us to the question of why. Why should they have done that? Why should they have done that specific thing to deal with this problem in their church? And he's going to give us three reasons why they should have done that. The first one we see in verses 3-5, and it says, and the reason is because we love the person who's sinning. Look at verses 3-5 with me. He says, "For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." Paul says, when you put somebody out of fellowship, when you exercise church discipline to the fullest extent, you're in some way handing them over to Satan, which sounds about as far from being loving as you can possibly get. How is that loving somebody? But the idea of it is this. When one person says, you know what, I'm not going to walk with God. I'm not going to trust his word. I'm not going to obey him. I'm not going to live this new life out. That puts them in a worrying position Because the evidence that you have been made new as a Christian, that the death of Christ has forgiven your sins, and your faith in Him has given you standing with God, and that you have been risen to new life and made new through the Holy Spirit, the evidence of that, the evidence of being a true Christian, is that your life changes. Day after day, step by step, you start turning away from your sin and becoming more and more like Christ. And so when someone says, I am not going to do that, then that evidence isn't there. And it may be that that person is just going through a hard time and needs to, you know, they need to repent, and eventually they will. But that's not a risk that we can take. Because it also may be that they're not really a Christian. And if they're not really a Christian, and we don't do anything about it, we let them continuing to live that way, then they're in danger of living their life thinking they're saved and then dying and going to hell. And so the loving thing to do is to say, we're going to stop considering you a Christian. We're going to put you out of fellowship in the church. We've tried to go through this process of getting you to repent, and you won't. So we're going to let you do what you want to do. We're going to hand you over to Satan, that your sin and the things that you want to do and are going to do, we're going to let them have whatever consequence that means in your life. Whether that's failing health or a broken family or whatever that means, we're going to let that happen to you in the hope that through those consequences, God will get a hold of your heart and make you realize that you're not living for Him, and maybe you're not a Christian, and you need to repent and change. And so the idea of the destruction of the flesh, the handing them over to Satan, is a horrible idea. But it's done in the hope that they will be spared of something worse later on. And so we do church discipline, though it seems awful, and though it is heartbreaking and grievous, because we love the person who's sinning and saying, I cannot allow you to live this life thinking that you're okay, because I'm afraid you're not. The purpose of this, the purpose of church discipline, is never to condemn somebody. It's never to say, fine with you, I'm done, and go to hell for all I care. It's not to do that. The purpose of church discipline is to restore, to love, to pray and pursue and hope that they come back and turn back to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the next letter that we have in the Bible from Paul to this church, addresses somebody, maybe this person, we're not sure, who was disciplined by the church and then repented. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, Paul says, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Similarly, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. The purpose is not to look down on them, to despise them, to condemn them. The purpose is to take drastic measures in hopes of restoring them because we love them. It's tough, tough love. So first of all, we practice church discipline because we love the people who are sinning. Secondly, because we love the church. Verses 6 to 8 say this, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread unleavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, these verses make reference back to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, as you know, is the story of Israel, God's people, in slavery to Egypt. And the first part of the book is God sending plagues on the nation of Egypt to convince them that God wants them to let his people go, to release them. And so there's a series of 10 plagues that get progressively worse and disrupt their society and show that God is sovereign over their so-called gods. And it ends with the 10th plague, which is so horrific. It's the death of the firstborn son of each family, each household. And God warns the Israelites, his people, and says, I'm going to do this. And if you want your household to be spared from this punishment, this death, here's what you need to do. You need to take a perfect lamb with no defects or blemishes and sacrifice it. And you need to take its blood and spread it on your doorpost of your house. And therefore, when the angel of death comes to the land, he'll see the blood on your doorpost and he'll pass over your household. And then I want you to take that lamb and prepare a feast, a celebration of God setting you free and saving you from this land. But you need to understand that when the children of the Egyptians get killed, they will get you out of there as fast as they can. So you need to be ready to go. So you don't have time to really prepare this feast the way you normally would. You don't have time to let your bread rise. So you're going to eat flat, unleavened bread without yeast. And so as the story goes, they had this feast and then they're kicked out of Egypt. They go and they cross the Red Sea and so on and so forth. And then God commands every year after that they celebrate the Passover feast by having this lamb and going through some of these rituals that remind them of what God did to save them, including eating this flat bread. And part of the celebration is that the Jewish people still go through their house before Passover and get rid of all yeast and all raised bread, and they make it a sort of a big show of, hey, we're getting rid of this yeast from our house. And as a result of that, in the Bible, yeast or leaven is almost always used as an analogy for sin. Almost every time it's used, it's talked about as a way of talking about how sin spreads. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is this. Just like if you make bread and you put a little bit of yeast in there, it doesn't stay a little bit. It expands and makes your bread go from being flat to being tall and puffy. Just like yeast does that, sin does the same thing in the church. If you don't root it out and get rid of it, it's going to spread and infect other people. If you don't take sin seriously and show that you are a people committed to living by God's standards, if you're lax about that with one person, then that laxity towards sin is going to infect your whole church. And people are going to not be living the way that they should. And so we practice church discipline and are serious about getting rid of sin in our church because we care about the person who's sinning, but we also care about the whole church, but protecting it. And thirdly, we practice church discipline because we love Christ. Those same verses that are talking about the Passover say again in verse 7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." This is a common analogy in the Bible that just like this lamb was sacrificed to save the children of the Jewish people, Christ is the ultimate Passover lamb who is sacrificed and slaughtered and his blood spilled for us. That the death of Jesus Christ on the cross saved us from our sins. And therefore, we need to celebrate the festival of Passover, using that as a metaphor, by getting rid of this yeast, not physical, literal yeast, but the yeast of sin. Because we know that Christ paid an awful cost for that sin. And he, at great cost, has made us new. And we care about what Christ has done for us. We're thankful for what Christ has done for us. We know that it matters that he died and rose again for our sins. We know that when I say, I don't care, I'm going to sin, we're spitting in the face of Jesus and saying, what you did for me, I don't really care that much. I love my wickedness, my greed, my malice, my lust, my worldliness. I love these things more than I love you. That's what we say every time we sin. Sometimes we don't think about it at that depth. But that's what we say when we sin. And especially when we say, I refuse to stop. I refuse to recognize that this is wrong and I shouldn't be doing it. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So let us celebrate the festival by rooting out sin in our lives and by holding each other up to that accountability too, of helping one another to live that way as well. Because Christ has made us a new lump of unleavened bread. That's what we are. We're a people who are not under the power of sin. And because we love him and we love his sacrifice, we need to live and help each other to live that holy life. So that brings us to the question of how. How do we practice this church discipline? What are we supposed to do? We talked about Matthew 18 a few weeks ago, and what Jesus lays out in Matthew 18 seems quite a bit different than what we see in 1 Corinthians 5. Matthew 18 is this idea, there's this sort of quiet sin that maybe only you know about, and you go to a person and say, hey, brother, I recognize, I saw this happen, and we need to deal with it. And then it kind of escalates. If they don't repent, you bring another person, and so on. 1 Corinthians 5 just says, hey, there's this huge scandal because of this amazingly shameful sin that you just need to deal with right now. There are other passages in the Bible that kind of mirror some of those. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 gives us another example of a method of dealing with sin that's similar to what Jesus said. Titus 3, 10 and 11 says, warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They're self-condemned. So that sort of seems to follow that same pattern of multiple times of trying to go to them and get them to repent. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 to 20 gives us another extreme example involving church leadership. Verse 19 of 1 Timothy 5 says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that others may take warning. So that's again, sort of an extreme example too. Just to give an example of where there might be some extreme examples. If we found out that somebody in the church is abusing children, we're not going to go to them privately and say, hey, you really should stop that. We're going to expose that sin, involve the police, protect those children, do what we need to in that case. And then afterwards, continue to walk with that person probably while they're in jail and help them to turn back to Christ and repent. And whatever, I mean, that would be a messy situation, but whatever that looks like, right? There are extreme examples where you need to deal with things now. But the method that Christ lays out in Matthew 18 seems to be the basic method that we should follow. And that's basically this. You see your brother and sister in Christ, you see them in sin. Whether that's they've done something specifically against you, or they've done something against someone else, or they're not believing the Bible correctly. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23 says, this is God's command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. But it's a sin to, as a Christian, say, I don't really believe some of these things about God or about the gospel. I kind of do my own thing in that. So whether it's a sin against you or a sin against someone else or a twisting of doctrine, the key, important, core doctrines of the Bible about who God is and what the gospel is, you go to your brother or sister in Christ and say to them in love with the hope of restoration, hey, I've seen this, and I think you're in the wrong about that. And we need to take this seriously. I want to help you. I know that I'm not perfect either. I'm doing this out of love. Will you repent of this sin? Will you turn away from this? What can I do to help you? And if they, at that point, say you're right, you know, and I need to change, and they do, great. Problem dealt with, maybe you follow up with them and help them, but there's no need to go any further than that. That's the ideal, right? We're not in this to kick people out of the church left, right, and center. But if they refuse to repent, Jesus says, well, then you take one or two other people with you, and you say, hey, no, this is really serious, and we're concerned about you as our brother or sister in Christ. We're not trying to condemn you. We're not hoping it goes any further than this. We're not here for vengeance because you hurt us. We're here because we love you, and this needs to get dealt with because sin is serious. And again, if they repent at that point, perfect. Maybe follow up with them, but you don't take it any further. But if they don't, then Jesus says you take it to the church. Now, what exactly that means isn't spelled out for us. I would say at that point you would take it to the church leadership, the elders, the pastors. I can't give you a chapter or a verse for that, but I mean, we saw last week how God has designed church leadership and elders to watch over the souls of his people. So it seems an appropriate thing to do, and then the elders would then investigate the matter and follow up a little bit, see if it's true, and then at that point, take it to the assembled congregation at a membership meeting or something like that and say, hey, our brother, our sister has been in unrepentant sin. They won't turn away from their sinful way of thinking or of acting. And we love them, and we need to take this seriously. So I would ask that those of you who know this person, who have opportunity with this person, would pursue them. Follow up with them. Ask them to repent. Plead with them. All of you, please pray for them. Follow up, and we need to pursue this. And the hope is at that point they'll be overwhelmed with the concern of their brothers and sisters and realize that they need to change. They need to repent from their sins, and they would. But if they don't, the church comes together and puts that person out of fellowship and treats them, as Jesus says, as an unbeliever or a tax collector and a pagan. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 goes even further in verses 9 to 13. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or a sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. I want to point out at this point that this is not specifically against sexual sin. The church has a history of just aiming at people who've messed up in that area. And while that is a sin that needs to be repented of, that's not the only one, right? These sins are serious, and we need to take care of them. And then at the end of verse 11, it says, do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? But are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Now, some people have taken that very, very literally and said, I'm not going to eat any meals of people who are in unrepentant sin. And maybe that may be what it's saying. Other people say, you know, that's sort of a cultural understanding of unity and having a meal was very symbolic for them. And there may be some truth to that as well. I think the principle, though, is that it cannot be business as usual in your relationship with that person. If you get together with them regularly, you should step back a little bit from that. When you get together with them, when you see them, whatever form that takes, you're not looking down on them, despising them, but you're loving them enough to continue to ask them to repent, to turn back to Christ. Your relationship with them is no longer a brother or a sister in Christ, as far as you understand it. It's somebody that you're pursuing with the gospel and asking to change. That's hard. And that's sticky. And that's painful. And it should be. Paul says in verse 2, you should be grieved by this. This should break your heart to have to go through this process. But it's so important. And if we do it right, it shouldn't get to the last final step very often. It should be a congregation of people who, when they see one another in sin, love each other enough to say, hey, man, that's not okay. Instead of just gossiping about it, sharing concerns with one another, or going to the pastors about it, that we one-on-one go to the person and say, this is not right. I love you. This needs to change. What's going on? But we also need to be willing to go to the furthest extent if the situation calls for it. Because we love that person. Because we love our church and because we love Jesus. Because our identity is people who've been made new by him, who are living every day trying to honor him and turn away from our sins, because we understand that our God became a man and died in our place to forgive us and to make us new. Because we are the body of Christ, living out this identity in a world that so desperately needs to see who Jesus is through us. And so just like we hopefully are taking church discipline, or sorry, church membership and baptism and communion and church leadership and our role and the authority as a congregation to vote and those kinds of things, we need to take this sin stuff seriously too in discipline. And I pray that as we read God's word together and think about this, we'll be convicted of how we can apply this and help one another out of love to live the lives that we were meant to as a church. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this truth. It's a hard one. I thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for us that brings us together as a community, not as individuals who need to mind our own business, but as a community, as a family, who need to watch out for one another and love one another and speak the truth to one another and build one another up into Christ. I pray that these applications of that idea would define our church, that we would be a church that confronts sin lovingly, lives holy lives together, glorifies your name, makes an impact in our community, and honors you above all things. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.